Let's open this morning with a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we're grateful for this new day, thankful for your faithfulness, your kindness to us week by week, thankful for the day that you have given us to worship you, to gather as your people, to receive by your hand, word, and sacrament. Father, we pray this morning that you would bless us with your presence, that your spirit would indwell us, and Father, even in the next 45 minutes or so, that we would be encouraged as we look at your word, your scripture. Thank you for the book of Genesis and for the great truths that are there. And pray that you bless this time. Ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. It's good to see everyone this morning. We are week two into an overview of the Old Testament. Last week we focused primarily on sort of an overview of the scriptures as a whole, in particular the Old Testament. And today we're going to sort of just jump right in, jump in the deep end, right? Because we're not starting off with Micah or, you know, 1 Samuel. We're going to go right for Genesis for the big one. So the goal this spring is that we're going to cover book by book the Old Testament and sort of presenting, we talked about last week, presenting both hopefully some of the details of that book that can give us some hooks to hang on to as we interact with it in our own personal lives and our personal study, but also to think about these books as a part of a larger whole, a larger story that they're connected to, which is the story of redemption, God's work in the world. So today we're looking at Genesis, and just to sort of review a little bit from last week when we talked about this big sort of picture view of the Bible and of history in general, which begins with creation in the good garden there on your left, and then because of the sin of humanity, there's darkness and death that comes, but then a redemption in Christ and the cross that you see there and the egg representing the resurrection, and then finally that leads to a restoration or a consummation or a renewal of all things. And we see there in that last picture that the garden is even more beautiful than it was to start with. It's flourishing. And so that's sort of a big picture. And we're going to see really, especially the first two parts of this picture here are going to be very present, of course, in Genesis, and of course, even part of the third as well, the redemption. We looked at this a little bit last week. Remember, this is a big picture summary of the Old Testament. I won't walk through this, but remember, we're on this journey that is headed somewhere as God works in the world, and Genesis is the first part of that story. And then this is just kind of a timeline. We're today, of course, going to be looking at the very beginning of that timeline with creation and then moving to the fall and then into Abraham and his life and his descendants leading up to the Exodus. Okay, so a few questions just about Genesis, and this is kind of the questions we want to ask every week as we look at these books. We talk a little bit about just author and audience, genre and purpose. So let's talk a little bit about author. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Moses traditionally is the person who's understood to at least to have been the editor, the compiler of Genesis, and that's certainly significant. I can't prove this, and I think it's important to say that Genesis doesn't state explicitly its author. I can't prove this, but I think that Moses likely had documents that were actually written by the principal participants in the stories of Genesis that he then took and compiled, and certainly there were maybe some editing by the power of the Spirit, and you can see some editorial comments that Moses makes at different points, but that Moses was more of a compiler than actually the author, full cloth, of Genesis. Now, of course, that's not, you know, I'm not gonna make that a point of orthodoxy or anything, but that's my own opinion. And that, part of the reason for that, I think we have this, sometimes even as believers, we can have this assumption that, well, you know, Adam couldn't have written these things because it was so long ago, right? And human society's developed and become more complex and significant, and writing comes later. But I think that's actually maybe a mistake as we read the Bible. Remember that very shortly after the fall of humanity, that Cain goes out and there's a city, right? And there's civilization and things are happening. I think sometimes we can read history almost through a sort of almost a kind of Darwinist sort of idea that it begins very primitively and then slowly over time increases in complexity. And I'm not sure that's the way that the Bible presents human history. So that's my own personal opinion, is that likely the first several chapters of the Bible are written by Adam, and then Noah takes a part, and then Abraham, and then et cetera, et cetera. Or they were more oral tradition that was passed down. Either way, I think it's likely that those participants are themselves at least the original writers of the work. Any thoughts about that? Any questions? Okay. Audience, of course, there are a couple different audiences here. I was taught in seminary that Genesis was primarily to be understood as a work that was composed by Moses for the Israelites before they were about to go in the Promised Land during the time of Deuteronomy. And again, I think it's likely that that may have been the final sort of compilation and when Genesis was codified as a book. But I think sometimes we can make too much of that as an audience, right? Genesis certainly is given as a gift to Israel as they go into the Promised Land, but it's also written with a broader audience in mind, right? We shouldn't read Genesis as like it's Paul's letter to the Ephesians, right? That it has this very narrow audience in mind. Even Paul had a broader audience. But Genesis was certainly written for all of humanity, for all time, right? There's a broad audience here. Certainly the writers of Genesis had an idea that they were composing things that would be applicable to all men and women, not just the nation of Israel at that time. So I think that's important for us to understand as we look at Genesis. What's the genre of Genesis? What's that? Narrative? Yeah, stories. Historical narrative. Yeah, it's just historical exposition, right? It's very narratival in form. This thing followed this thing. There is, though, of course, there are some poetic elements, right? There's some poetic elements, certainly in the first several chapters, and then other places in the work. But generally, it's historical exposition. It's presented that way, and I think it's for our purposes should be read that way. It's something that's meant to be read straightforwardly as history. And of course, the purpose of Genesis, we're going to talk more about this, but really is to give a sense of beginnings. What is the story of humanity and where is the story of humanity headed? Really is the purpose of Genesis. So here's a summary statement. And actually, I forgot I went through the trouble of printing these out, so I should probably hand them out. Could you guys help me? These are identical to what's up on the slide, but this gives you something to have in your hands and take home potentially if you desire to. So here's a summary statement of Genesis that I'll read as the handouts are going out. Genesis is a book of beginnings. And of course, that's what Genesis means, beginnings. And in this book, God makes human beings in his divine image and sets them in the garden as rulers of his good creation. Of course, that's basically, that covers that first creation slide and that fourfold creation, fall, redemption, consummation understanding of history. Right? We begin in Genesis, of course, the first two chapters, arguably two of the most significant chapters in the scriptures, of course, that with the good creation, right? That God makes all things, that he makes them for his own pleasure, he makes them out of nothing, he calls them into existence by his word, and they are good. Right, the God says several times each day that pronounces creation as good, and then the last day says it is all very good. And then he creates man and woman, and he puts them in a kind of relationship with creation. What's the relationship that God intends for humanity to have with the rest of creation, the rest of the things that he's made? Dominion, yeah. What do we mean by that? Let's flesh that out. It's kind of a Bible word. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a viceroy is a kind of picture. Lieutenants, God's deputies, exercising authority. What kind of authority did God intend for the humanity to have? A kind of domineering, combative authority? Yeah, it's become that, but I don't think it was in the beginning. Yeah. Yeah, stewardship. The idea was that humanity would go out, take dominion. The earth would flourish under its rule. It would reflect what humanity started with, the Garden of Eden, that they would take that out and creation would reflect God's glory in that way as mankind participated with him, really, in caring for creation as a servant. Servant kind of leadership is the picture. But, as we see here in this next clause, but deceived by the serpent, of course, human beings rebel against God. And they seek to take that authority for themselves. And really the problem or the way that the serpent gets into Adam and Eve. How does he get into Eve's mind in terms of the logic that he presents to her before she disobeys God? Questions God, right? Questions God, God's character, right? Maybe God has not really blessed you. Maybe he's not really been good to you. Maybe he is holding some things back for himself that you don't have access to unless you take it yourself. And so that was really the fall of Adam and Eve happened because of a lack of trust in God's goodness, a sense that God was potentially deceptive and hiding himself from them. And then in response, the sin of Adam and Eve, their disobedience, their unwillingness to submit to his rule and to do as he asks, God then curses human beings in their relationship with one another, right? They are divided against one another in different ways. He curses them in relation with their relation with creation. And so that flourishing that was meant to come through their servant leadership and authority over God's good creation was frustrated. And we talk to this where we see things like the sweat of the brow being the way in which dominion would happen, and there'd be thorns and thistles, this kind of thing. Of course, also with women, we have the pain in childbirth and that aspect of reigning as the human beings are to multiply and be fruitful. That's also frustrated. And then finally, of course, the penalty of death is the final aspect of the curse. That this there will be a penalty for the sin that has been committed. But he also, in the context of those curses, promises something else. He doesn't just curse, he also makes a promise. He promises an eternal conflict between the seed of the serpent and this really mysterious character. It's really, the Bible, it's interesting. We sometimes, I don't know if it's a modern thing or humanity's always wondered these things, right? It's a very interesting, where does the serpent come from, right? What's the story there? How does he show up in the garden? And we're not given complete answers. We, of course, the rest of the scriptures begin to piece some things together. But it's a fascinating thing that the serpent comes into the garden, deceives humanity, and then God proclaims war, basically, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there will be this conflict that will end finally with someone that is to come, the seed singular that is to come, who will bruise the head of the serpent even as a serpent bruises his heel. And so there's this promise of conflict that is resolved in someone to come, another sort of very, only sort of hinted at in some ways. You know, God doesn't give all the details there in the beginning. Yes, Anne. Well, I think that's interesting. I think there are different theories about that. I think that's certainly something some people think, is that if without the fall, there would not have been human history. I'm not sure that's true personally. But you're right that certainly God worked these things out so because he's writing a larger story and he's sovereign over it. Absolutely. So there's going to be this eternal conflict that's promised by the Lord as a part of this curse that ends with the one that will come. And then really, I think we can see, if we think about Genesis' big picture, we have the first three chapters where so much happens, but then the next 47 chapters are kind of a fleshing out of those principles, those themes, those patterns. The rest of Genesis fleshes out this story as humanity experiences the curse, right, that God promises. They experience death, they experience division. Think about Cain and Abel immediately, Cain killing Abel. Other sins that happen very quickly. They experience death, but also they experience the promise. God, we see throughout Genesis, faithfully preserves the seed of the woman, and he does it in order to bless the world, to bring redemption to all. And so this is the sort of just big picture summary of Genesis. We'll jump into some of the details here in a second. Any thoughts about that? Anything to add or any questions? Okay, go ahead, Blake.
I was just going to say that the idea of this oral tradition being passed on, Kat and I just listened to the whole book.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Website. Perfect.
But there's just so many historical details.
Yeah.
But to me, that beggars the possibility that you could memorize all these cities and all these places and all these people's names.
Mm-hmm.
For that of being written down.
Right.
I just don't think that that's, in other words, it's much more plausible that it was written down
right.
than it was not written down.
Yeah.
And if we think that ancient man just, you know, went around and memorized it, maybe they did, but also in the, like the 10th chapter, they already had very sophisticated metalworking.
Right.
And musical instruments.
Right.
Well, I'm sorry, if you could play the clarinet or something,
mm-hmm.
you could probably write.
Right. Yeah, that's certainly my inclination, that's a more plausible explanation for how the text came into existence.
So to me, the idea that it was all oral is reading, it's reading our, you know, we find a bone that we call Cro-Magnon man, and we mm-hmm. know Cro-Magnon man could write.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're reading our evolutionary kind of values back.
Back into. Yeah, I think that's certainly a danger. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, Dan. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in terms of the words of Genesis himself? Yeah. It is just even from a literary perspective, it's fascinating, the lasting value of Genesis, not just as a religious text, but as a literary narrative, right, as literature. I mean, it's astounding that the age of this document and the complexity of it and the way that it is still today taught, to civilized people. If you want to be civilized, you need to know the stories of Genesis, right? And that's still largely true, even as our society moves away from some of the religious importance of it, potentially. It's just an astounding text in terms of its complexity and beauty, the way that patterns are woven in and out. It's very hard to imagine that this was something that was just sort of, just came into existence orally, in my opinion. Yes, ma'am. I mean, I can see how you might say it's almost like that. I don't think it was like that. I think that explanation for other people are simply that we're not told all of the children that Cain, Adam and Eve have. I mean, certainly we're told about Seth, so that's another one that comes after Cain and Abel. But I think there are others that then become, that becomes the root of all of humanity. Yeah, I think it's important for us, certainly my opinion at least, my perspective is that Genesis, again, is historical exposition, and so when it talks about the source of humanity, it's really centering that on Adam and Eve, and I think that's important. Yeah. All right, let's just think big picture about the flow of Genesis. I don't know how your brains work, but I'm very sort of, when I think about the Bible, I sort of this visual image of the books and sequentially, and thinking about the, and I, again, I don't know if this is how you guys do it in your minds as you try to keep the story of the scripture straight, but the sort of working through the Pentateuch, right, and the moving in historical books and so on. And as I sort of think about each book in sequential order, as I can see their names in my mind, I sort of can, you know, narrow in, and it's helpful for me to think about, okay, what's the overall flow within that book, the different chapters as they occur. It's one reason I've been using this Bible for probably 10 years now, and I mean, it's fine, it's not awesome, but it'd be very hard for me ever to give it up because my memory is so tied to the chapters and where they are on the page and those kinds of things. So again, I don't know if your brain works that way, but that's how mine works. And I think it's helpful when we do that to think about big picture outlines and then sort of narrowing into more detail as we get closer and closer. So here's a big picture outline, I think, of Genesis that is potentially helpful. So creation, fall, promise, as we've already talked about, is the first heading. It covers the first three chapters. And then a descent into death and rebellion, 4 through 11. And of course, there we see things like Cain and Abel, and we see things like the increasing wickedness of man. Of course, God preserves humanity through Noah, and then that followed very shortly by the Tower of Babel, which is another really fall kind of experience. So that emphasis really in that first, that second section is the impact of the curse, right? The sin that comes and the death that comes and the division and darkness that comes. And then, but then the last section of Genesis, which is really the largest section, of course, covers the most amount of time, not the most amount of time, it's the most detail is given, is this third section, which I think we could call by different names, but I think really the emphasis of that third section is how that seed of the woman is preserved, kept faithfully by God, protected and extended in order that the world be blessed. And of course, we see that in the call of Abraham, as Abraham is the one that God comes to and says, I'm going to bless you so that you might bless the world through you. And so we see how that loops back then to Genesis 3 and the promise that was made and then is kept throughout the rest of Genesis. So if we, again, narrow in a little more, we can see Cain and Abel, Seth, Lamech, these stories in chapters 4 and 5, the murder of Abel by Cain, and then his exile into the world. And then, of course, Cain's one of Cain's descendants, Lamech. What does Lamech say about himself? Anybody know? It's kind of a, how does he see himself versus in relationship to Cain? Yeah. Right. Cain, you thought Cain was impressive. Well, look at me, right? I've killed 7 times more people than Cain has. You know, I'm if anybody even whispers a word against me, I'm going to strike him dead, right? So we're seeing, of course, I think it's historically true, but it's certainly intended as an exaggeration of, you know, things are spiraling very quickly, exponentially. And of course, all that is resolved in some sense in God's judgment of the world, and then his preservation of the promise, that seed of the woman is preserved through the life of Noah and his family, right? The seed continues even as the vast majority of humanity is extinguished and judged in the flood. And then, of course, after that, there's another fruitfulness, the period of fruitfulness that happens that ends with humanity really in a very similar kind of episode to the fall, building a tower for itself up to heaven, trying to grasp something that's beyond what God has given it. And then God scatters humanity out throughout the earth. And then, so we go wide picture, and we're going to zoom in again as we come to the story of Abraham. And I'm just going to blow through this quickly, and then we'll take things in more detail as we look at key themes. So then in the story of Abraham, God narrows in, right? It's really fascinating how that works, how chapter 11 is this, 10 and 11 are the table of nations, the dispersion of humanity throughout the world, and the tower, the judgment that happens at the Tower of Babel. And then God really narrows in at the very end of chapter 11 and into the beginning of 12 onto one man, right? One family, one wife. And he comes to them, he presents himself to them in much the same way as he does to Noah, right? God came to Noah, one man, in order to save the world through Noah. And now he's going to do it again through Abraham, but he's going to do it in a different way. He's not going to extinguish humanity. He's going to begin a work of salvation in the midst of the sin of the human race that's going to bless the world, right? What does he say to Abraham? He says, I'm going to bless you for what reason? Chosen. He's been chosen. Right. And what's the purpose of that blessing? That all the nations might be blessed through you, right? That he's choosing this one man, this one family, this one soon-to-be nation in order to bless all of the nations of the world, that promise that's made in Genesis 3 might be kept. And we see that story with Abraham and Sarah and then Isaac. Isaac's an interesting character. We don't have time to jump into this too much, but he's really a very minor character in some ways in the story of Genesis compared to his father and son. So the next 15 or so chapters are focusing on the story of Abraham, Sarah, and then, of course, a big part of that story is Isaac's coming into existence and their frustration in having an heir, right? The promise that God makes that all the nations will be blessed is frustrated in Abraham's experience and Sarah's experience, but God is ultimately faithful in Isaac. And then there's a long section looking at the life of Jacob and his the way that he wrestles with others and especially with God himself, finally. And then the story of Joseph. And Joseph, of course, is a very redemptive character that comes there at the end of the scriptures, end of Genesis. All right, so the key theme that I'm... Yes, Timothy. Yes. Job? Yeah, I think... I think it's interesting how the Lord works thing. There's this really interesting episode in Genesis, right? I think it's Genesis 14, where Abraham rescues Lot, his nephew who's been captured, and he comes back from that victory, and he meets somebody, right? Who does he meet? Yeah, Melchizedek. However you pronounce it. And so Melchizedek is this strange, fascinating character that has no explanation in the text. He's not referred to again in Genesis. But he apparently is a worshiper of the true God, of Yahweh. He comes from a place called Salem, where he's the king, which I think is eventually going to become Jerusalem one day when David makes it his capital. But there's no explanation for it, right? We don't have a story of how God appeared to Melchizedek. But I think, honestly, what's happening is that, yes, we're having the focus of Genesis is on Abraham, this one man that's going to bless the world throughout his life. But I don't think it's necessarily the only place where God appears to humanity and calls people to himself. I think that's what's happened with Melchizedek there. And my best estimation guess is that Job is happening at a similar time in that sort of period and in a similar way, that he has come into some kind of covenant relationship with God, but it's not one that's connected directly to the line of Abraham. That's my best answer to that question. Anything else before we jump in? The key themes? That's a good question, though. We'll talk about more when we get to Job, obviously. Yeah, John. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, the weakness of the seed. Yeah, let me read this. Despite the weakness, so this is really the key theme, I think, of Genesis, especially if you think about Genesis after the first three chapters. Despite the wickedness of the seed of the serpent, and Genesis is very clear about that wickedness, right, the evil, and the weakness of the seed of the woman, and that's another emphasis in Genesis, that these patriarchs, there's some really amazing, astounding things about them, but they all have weaknesses. They all fail in different ways. Joseph may be the only real exception to that. We don't see a lot of, Joseph is presented as in a very positive light. But the other patriarchs all have different failures at different points. But God is still faithful despite their weakness to his good promise that he's made. And I think that verse, summary verse of Genesis really comes in chapter 50, as we would really expect it to, actually, in Genesis 50:20, which is when Joseph explains to his brothers his understanding of God's providence. What does he say there about the way his brothers have treated him, how God has worked that out? Right. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. And I think that's really the story of Genesis, that despite the evil of humanity, the wickedness that comes, God is working his good purposes even in the midst of that reality. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's interesting that there is both a plural and sort of a singular within that seed of the woman. And so I think even the way, if you look at the grammar of the Hebrew there in chapter 3, that it's meant to give you a sense that this is a plural designation, but it's also a singular one to come. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Sons of Adam would be a decent way to talk about it too, though, of course. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think what you see in Genesis 3 is really I think it's actually pretty similar. We're looking at today in the sermon, Jesus talking about the world, the cosmos, and the hatred they would have for himself and for those that were with him. I think we see there a continuance of this reality that there's the world, the seed of the serpent, there is a darkness that's pervasive, but God is working through the seed of the woman, a faithful sort of response even to that hatred and enmity. So pervasiveness of the wickedness of humanity, and we don't have time to go into all this, but these are just the chapter. So you have things like the murder of Abel at his brother's hands, 6, the increasing wickedness, the Nephilim, the sons of God and sons of man, intermarrying, 11, and the Tower of Babel, et cetera, and of course, that all moves into things like the rape of Dinah that happens in chapter 34, the selling of Joseph by his brothers into slavery, the deception of Pharaoh's or Potiphar's wife that puts Joseph. We just have all these stories of just really wicked behavior, just almost inexplicably wicked in some ways, aside from the the reality of the fall. We also have this theme of the weakness of the seed of the woman. We have things like chapter 9. Whatever happens there in chapter 9, it's not really clear. Is this when Noah is drinking in his vineyard and he basically has had too much to drink and is asleep? Is that a flaw on him, or is it the flaw more on his son that comes in and sees him in his nakedness? You know, I don't think the Bible answers that question 100% either way. But whatever happens, something happens there that should not have happened, clearly. There's some kind of weakness that happens. And then, of course, in places like chapter 16 and 17, we have stories of where Abraham takes Hagar to himself to try to create a seed instead of waiting for the promise, when God had obviously promised it would come through Sarah. And that's obviously a weakness. We see other things. Chapter 27, again, we have the deception of Jacob with Isaac. And again, I think the scripture is not entirely clear there. Is the fault on Isaac's part, because he's not blessing the correct son, the one that was prophesied, the younger, to be his heir? Or is the failure more on Jacob's part, that he's trying to grasp for himself something that had not been given to him in terms of the blessing? I think it really works both ways. I think they can both be true to some extent. But again, whatever happens there, we see weakness. And of course, we see that in the story of Joseph as well, the weakness of the brothers persecuting their younger brother. We also have this theme of the repeated promises that God makes, starting in Genesis 3, but then continuing, right? Genesis 9 is the Noahic covenant. God promises to bless the earth and not to destroy it. 12, of course, is when God calls Abraham out initially and says, I'm going to bless the nations through you. 15 and 17 are where the covenant with Abraham is really formalized and made, where God covenants really and says, I'm going to keep this no matter what. And then 26, that covenant is reiterated to Isaac. Isaac is prophesied to be the one through whom the Lord will bless all the nations of the earth, and he will give him descendants as many as the stars. Those kinds of things are repeated. And then that promise is repeated twice, actually, to Jacob in chapter 28, after he's runs out from his family. And then in 35, when he comes back from his exile, those promises are repeated again by God. So we see these covenants, these promises, reiterated again and again, despite the weakness of the seed, despite the wickedness of humanity in general. Yes, Anne. Well, I mean, there's ways we could say that certainly there are ways Melchizedek is a precursor of Christ, but of course Christ is also very clearly from the line that starts with Abraham. So I think Jesus, part of the dynamic there is that Jesus is both at once. Well, okay, yeah, I'm not sure I'm going to follow you that far, but it's an interesting story, certainly. Let me move through this, Anne, so we can stay focused on the time that we have. Okay, I think one of the two interesting themes that we see in Genesis is God's preference for younger sons instead of the elder. It's really interesting how frequently this happens. Think about it. Chapter 4, right? God prefers the sacrifice of Abel instead of Cain, even though Cain is the older brother. In 21, we see God preferring, 21, oh, we God preferring Isaac over Ishmael, even though Ishmael is the firstborn. In 25, God prefers Jacob over Esau, even though Esau is the firstborn. Chapters 37 and 48, we see God preferring Joseph over his brothers in 37. And then in 48, we see God preferring Judah over his other older brothers, two younger brothers that become preeminent. Yeah, KB? Yeah, good. Excellent. That's right. Yeah, and who's got the better bloodline of those two guys? John the Baptist, right? He's the guy that's the son of the priest. It is really fascinating. I think it's part of what's God saying by that? Yes, which would be a persistent problem for humanity. Which just goes back to the fall, right? Genesis 3, grasping for that fruit. Right. Yes, he does. He does. And I'm an elder brother myself, so. No, but that's certainly true. And but there's also the promises that are made, right, even before the elder brother screws up, with Jacob and Esau, of course, being a really prominent example of that.
But God's also saying he's not going to honor human institutions.
Yes.
And that is
what the thing kind of things that Paul unpacks in Romans 9 and 10, right? That God is ultimately God's sovereign choice and his grace, not some kind of merit of humanity. He also, God prefers barren mothers. It's interesting, right? He chooses Sarah. First thing we're told about Sarah is that she's barren, right? And he chooses Rachel. And we know that very soon that Rachel's barren. And then he chooses Rebekah to marry Isaac. He chooses Rebekah to marry Isaac in 25, and the first thing we find about Rebekah is that she's barren, and Jacob and Isaac has to ask for the Lord to bless her. And then in chapter 30, we see the story of Rachel and her barrenness, and God eventually giving her a child in Joseph and Benjamin. What about this? Why does God choose intentionally women that are barren in order to have them be the ones through whom the seed continues? Right. Is the ultimate example, the ultimate barren woman, right? Yep. Exactly. God is saying, despite the weakness of humanity, I'm going to continue to be faithful to my promise, even in barrenness, even in emptiness, I'm going to be faithful. There's nothing about the strength of the seed of the woman that sets it apart. It's the faithfulness of God.
And also just the supernatural of the issue that God is going to enter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and he's going to step into the story. Yeah,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. There's divine intervention in all these situations. Yep. I think this is an interesting theme too. Think about it. Again and again, God chooses one man to save the entire world. Starts in Genesis 6, right? He chooses Noah. He comes to Noah and says, "Through you, Noah, I'm going to save all of humanity. Otherwise, I would judge all of humanity, but I'm going to save them through you." He comes in chapter 12. He says very similar things to Abraham. He doesn't promise he's going to destroy the rest of the world, but he says, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. And that same promise is reiterated later in Jacob's life, that through Jacob, the whole world is going to be blessed. And then we see it, and really interestingly, I think, in the life of Joseph. Remember that Joseph, through his brother's circumstances, right, he's sold into slavery, he goes to Egypt, he eventually ends up in prison. But then what finally happens to Joseph at the end of his, not the end of his life, but the end of those adventures, what's the culmination of that? He feeds the world. It's really fascinating how this in 41 and 49, these things are emphasized, that the entire world actually comes to Egypt and is fed through him, and the world doesn't perish from its famine because of the wisdom of Joseph and his blessing by God. So God, again and again, is choosing, it's really interesting, choosing one man to bless all of the world. Now, why would that theme be really present in Genesis? Right, Jesus. Exactly. God is going to eventually choose one man, the ultimate seed of the woman, in order to redeem all of the world. But I think we can say that men like Noah, men like Abraham, men like Jacob, men like Joseph, in 49, men like Judah, who's promised to be the one that will bless, the nations will come to him one day. Someone in his line will be king over the nations. God is setting us up for that story later. And we have this other theme that runs throughout Genesis, which is God's interest in preserving a good land for his people. And I think here we see that God is not only concerned with human beings, but he's actually concerned with creation. He's concerned with man's relationship to the physical matter, physical creation. And so we see that again and again, God setting apart the land of Canaan, which is to be a good land. And of course, Abraham and his line only sort of begin to possess that. But there's really interesting stories like chapter 23. Anybody know what chapter 23 is about? What's that? No, it's okay. It's an interesting story that's all about the story of Abraham buying a plot for Sarah to bury her in the promised land. If you're reading the book of Genesis, you're like, why are we spending all this time on this, right? We've been looking at really dramatic, epic kind of stories, and now we're just talking about a bargain between Abraham and some Hittites about buying a... But it's Yes, yes, right, exactly, that the body needs to go into the land, what will be eventually restored and renewed. And that's how the story, what is the two things, interesting things that are emphasized about both Jacob and Joseph at the end of Genesis in 49 and 50. What happens to their bodies after they die?
Jacob returns to the burial site.
Right.
Joseph tells his sons to preserve his body and take it with
him. Because they will leave the land, right? It's really fascinating how Genesis ends in that way. Well, Moses was the one that was, no one ever found his body. God buried him himself in some sense. Probably, I think, buried him in Canaan, personally. In my opinion. Yes? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And all that, which is critical from my background, having been a dispensationalist, because we typically, in that way of thinking, didn't go back to Adam.
Right.
And then, therefore, it doesn't have anything to do with
right. Interesting. Yeah. No, that's great. Yeah, you're right. Adam is really the first man that's supposed to save the world through him, right? He fails. That's the intention, is the world be blessed through Adam. And certainly there's a connection between himself and the garden and the way that he's supposed to replicate that in all of creation. Yeah, that's very good. That's helpful. Any other final comments before we wrap up? Yeah, Blake.
We just read this morning in 49 how all the elders of Egypt, and I suppose that Pharaoh too, went
yes.
to marry Joseph. I'm sorry,
Jacob.
And it showed the nations already worshiping.
Right. Right.
They're worshiping the God of Jacob already.
It is. It's really fascinating. Sometimes we narrow into some of the interesting details about Joseph's personal life that we don't realize the scope of. Yeah, what happens is that he becomes second in command to Pharaoh, and then in 49, his connection to Pharaoh is so intimate that when his father dies, Pharaoh and all his advisors and rulers go with him to Canaan.
Yeah.
It's really fascinating.
Yeah, that's got to be a symbol of their faith.
Right. A sense of fearing God, God-fearers. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, we see even there the nations are being called to communion with God. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Right. Well, there are different theories about that. Yeah, about who Melchizedek was. My own opinion is that it's best to take him as a historical person whose connection to God's covenant people is not explicitly explained. That's my understanding of Melchizedek. And certainly is a precursor, a prefiguring of Christ, but I don't think we should say that there's some kind of incarnate revelation there of the second person. Yes. Right.
Has also had touch points with God has spread to different A chosen people arise out of that.
But it's not the only place God is at work. Absolutely. Yeah, sometimes we can read the Old Testament thing. It's only about God's work in Israel, and that's certainly not the case. Even as Blake just pointed out, God is working in Egypt in different ways, and with Melchizedek is another example of that, and there are a lot of examples of God. God is calling Gentiles to himself even from the very beginning. That's not something that is brand new in the New Testament. All right, good. What's that?
Melchizedek's a precursor of the three wise men.
Yes, I think there's some truth to that. Yeah. All right, let's stand and pray. We got all of Genesis in 40 minutes. All right, you got it. Let's give thanks to God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people, to the seed of the woman, even despite our weakness. You have given us the one in Christ who is the Messiah, the one to come, the one who crushed the head of the serpent, even as his own heel was bruised in his death, Father. We thank you for his resurrection and for him the dead, the way that he makes all of these promises, yes and amen, for us. And we pray that we would experience the goodness of that this morning in our worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.